Our second reading is in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, beginning at verse 46. Luke 9, verse 46 following, and again let us worship God by reading his word. Then there arose a reasoning among them, the disciples, which of them should be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by them, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth him that sent me. For he that is least among you all, the same shall be great. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Amen, and once again may God bless to us the reading of his word. The last verses of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel give us three short incidents. Although separate, they're woven together by a shared theme. All three are about the cost of discipleship. The cost of discipleship. The phrase was made famous by the German Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer, put to death in April 1945 in Flossenbürg concentration camp. He had long meditated on the price he might have to pay for being a Christian. Those meditations found fruit in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, which came out in 1937 under the name The Cost of Discipleship. In this book, Bonhoeffer fought against what he called the heresy of cheap grace, a grace that demands nothing and sanctifies no one. Cheap grace, he said forcefully, is not true grace. The true grace of God doesn't just mean believing in one's head that Christ was crucified for us. It means following the crucified one, taking up our own cross, being made like him in his rejection and suffering. The cross is a way to be followed as well as a doctrine to be believed. And that's what these last verses of Luke chapter 9 are about. Being a Christian means following Christ. And following Christ, although it brings blessings in the life to come, beyond what eye has seen or ear heard or heart has imagined, yet in this present life, it also brings challenges, hardships, burdens that we might not otherwise have known. Christ is honest with people about this. He's honest with the three people he meets here in this passage. He doesn't want anyone to be his disciple under false pretenses. And so he sets out the cost of discipleship in these three incidents that are written down by Luke. So let's look at them tonight and let's try to learn from them. First then, Luke 9:57, Jesus meets a man who says to him, "Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest," wherever you go. We might think that here is an enthusiasm for Christ that ought to be praised and encouraged. I mean, how often do we meet people who show such fervour, such fiery zeal for following the Prince of Life? Doesn't it rebuke the cold heart? This man doesn't even wait for Jesus to come to him, but steps forward as a volunteer. And yet here's the strange thing. Christ neither praises nor encourages the man's enthusiasm. Instead, he regards it in a very restrained and sober way. Rather than praise and encourage the man, Jesus seems, if I may so put it, to throw cold water in his face. Why? Not because Jesus himself had a cold heart. Zeal for his Father consumed him, as we read in John 2:17. However, it would seem that Christ can see something in this man's enthusiasm that we cannot see. With his divine, unerring knowledge of the human heart and its motives, the Son of God sees that there's something not quite right. There's something ill-considered about this man's words of enthusiasm. As one commentator says, this enthusiastic man did not realize his own weakness and instability. It may remind us of the time when another man would show an even greater enthusiasm for Christ, the Apostle Peter at the Last Supper. "Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Such enthusiasm. But Peter did not know himself. He did not know his own heart. Jesus knew Peter better than Peter did. And the Lord has to tell Peter that his great show of enthusiasm would come to nothing. Peter would indeed deny his master. The harshness of experience would undo all Peter's fine words. Now we can guess that the enthusiasm of this man in Luke 9:57 was of a similar sort. It was loud, brash, self-confident, and sadly lacking in self-awareness. This man does not know how fallen and frail his own heart is. He does not understand how following Christ will test him to the limit and lay bare the shakiness, the self-deceit, the proneness to sin that lie in his nature. Perhaps this man thinks that following Christ will somehow shield him against hardship, that the Messiah will be to him a wall against losses and crosses. But this Messiah has said that he will himself be rejected and crucified, and that his disciples must take up their own cross daily if they would follow him. And so Christ warns this enthusiastic man that discipleship will bring trials and harsh experiences into his life. Is he ready for them? Will he cope? Will he be quite so enthusiastic once he realizes what following Christ means? "And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Behold, I, the Son of God, the Lord of angels, have a lower rank than foxes and birds. They have their homes, but I have forsaken the comforts of home in order to serve others. Heaven was my home, but as the Son of Man on earth, I do not enjoy the delights of that heavenly glory. I journey about on the earth, where I meet with hatred and rejection more often than not. Are you truly ready, O man, to join with me? Are you ready indeed to share my condition? The lesson for us is plain, isn't it? We might very well find, if we're Christians, that we have certain unhappy experiences in the world as a direct outcome of our faith in Christ. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. Acts 14:22, describing the preaching of the Apostle Paul, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. For example, you might find that some people are now frosty or unfriendly towards you on account of your faith in Christ. Relationships that used to be cheerful and easy become awkward and tense because people now look on you in a different light, as someone who's taken up some weird religion. If you're from a strict Jewish or Muslim family, you'll be thrown out of the home, or worse. And maybe these problems that crop up between you and the non-Christian world will bring very painful outcomes for you. You might lose your job or meet some other financial stumbling block with the result that you now strain to pay the bills. Experiences like this can be especially painful if others are relying on you, and the very fact that you follow Christ means that you have to let them down. I'm sorry, family, but I've lost my job because I insisted on being faithful to Christ. Well, these things are part of the cost of discipleship, and that's what Christ brings before this man, the man of Luke 9:57, with all his enthusiastic words of loyalty that he will follow Christ wherever he goes. Think well about what you're saying, Christ tells him. Count the cost. Your hollow words may land you in a very hard reality. Now, if that seems daunting, we should ponder two things. First of all, it was no different for Christ himself. He too underwent these hardships. If the eternal Son of the Father, the second person of the Trinity, had stayed in the glory of heaven and not come down to earth as a man, he would have enjoyed the fullest blessedness among the holy angels and in the presence of his Father. But for our sakes and our salvation, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as a consequence, he had to undergo the misunderstanding, the hatred, the criticism, the rejection of an ungodly and unbelieving world. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And yet he willingly endured all of this in order to free us from guilt, corruption, death, Satan, and hell. So when you, as a disciple of Christ, undergo your own troubles in the world on account of your faith in him, you need to understand that you're simply being conformed to the likeness of your Saviour. In Christ, you have a Saviour who himself passed through great trouble and hardship in the world. The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. For him, it was the cost of your salvation. For you, it's the cost of your discipleship. And then the other thing we should remember is this, that while God hasn't promised us bliss or an easy life in this world, he has promised us perfect blessedness in the next. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Many of our problems, I think, arise because we have such a powerful grip on this world, so feeble a grip on the next, so bright a vision of earth, and so dim a vision of heaven. Now, Scripture would call that worldliness. And yet all bound up with being a disciple of Christ is that we no longer place our hopes in the present life. We pitch our anchor on the shores of the heavenly country. John Angel James puts it like this: "Nothing separates you from heaven but the thin partition of flesh and blood. A moment of time, a point of space, may be all that intervenes between you and immortality. When you lie down to rest any night, you know not but that you may be in heaven before the next morning. When you rise up in the morning, you know not but that you may be in heaven before night. Believers in Christ Jesus, children of God, heirs of immortal glory, travelers to Zion, possessors of eternal life, look not at the things which are seen and temporal, but at the things which are unseen and eternal." May God bless his word to us. Now that brings us on then to the second incident here, the one that's found in verses 59 and 60. "And he said," Jesus said, that is, "unto another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." Now here we have a different case. This man does not come to Jesus as a volunteer. Jesus comes to him and calls him, follow me. So here we have a royal summons from Jesus to this man. But the man hesitates. He doesn't give instant obedience to Christ. There's something holding him back. It turns out to be his family and what he thinks is his duty to his family. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Now, many commentators think this doesn't mean the man's father has just this moment died. It means his father is old, perhaps unwell, and very likely to die in the near future. If so, what the man is saying is, let me first of all care for my father in his dying days, and after that, then I will follow you. Others, however, think that the man's father has indeed just died, and the man wants to oversee the funeral first before following Christ. Well, whichever way we take it, the man is setting out what he thinks is a family duty as a reason for withholding immediate obedience to the call of Christ. Now, to make ourselves feel what's going on here, we would have to put it slightly differently. This man was called by Jesus to follow him in a physical sense. Jesus was there in the flesh, and the man was quite literally to follow him about, to join the travelling company of the Lord's disciples. And none of us can do that today. But Christ does even now call us in a spiritual sense to follow him. We're to yield ourselves to him as Saviour and Master, to worship him as God, to take his will as the law of our lives. So for you and me today, the situation would be that Christ calls us to himself in a spiritual sense, but we refuse to obey. We will not now at this time give ourselves to Christ, because in our minds, our duty to family has a higher priority. We must put the needs of our family before the call of Christ. That would be the present-day counterpart of what we have here in Luke 9, 59 and 60. Well, what does Christ think of this refusal to obey here and now because family duty comes first before obedience to the divine call? Christ's answer to this man is, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Christ wholly casts aside the man's argument. There are others who can take care of your father's dying, others who are themselves dead in a spiritual sense, sinners dead in sin, who have not heard my life-giving voice. But you have heard my voice. You know what I, your Lord, wish you to do. I wish you to follow me. I summon you into kingly service. You are to preach the good news of my kingdom to others. Faced with a direct command from me, the Lord of heaven, your master and your judge, how can you hesitate? How can you think that any duty takes first place above this duty? How can you think the call of your family rates a higher priority than the call of your God? That is Christ's response to this man, who, in an immediate physical sense, he calls to follow him. To us, you and me today, Christ is saying, do not let anything, not even what you think is family duty, stop you accepting me as your Lord and Saviour and obeying my will. If duty to family clashes with duty to me, I must come first. For I am your God. If you aren't willing to put me first, you cannot be my disciple. If you put your family before me, then your family is your God. You're worshipping your family. But they cannot save you. They cannot free your soul from sin or death, from Satan or hell. Only I can do this. I am your creator. I made you for myself. I am your savior. Only by yielding to me will you ever know true life. So do not let your family come between you and me. Do not let ties of human kinship stand between you and your own salvation. Follow me. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. Not that Christ would have his followers or his ministers to be unnatural. Our religion teaches us to be kind and good in every relation, to show piety at home, and to requite our parents. But we must not make these offices an excuse from our duty to God. If the nearest and dearest relation we have in the world stand in our way to keep us from Christ, it is necessary that we have a zeal that will make us forget father and mother, as Levi did. Henry's point about Levi there is from what God says of him in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 9. That Levi says of his father and mother, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children. In other words, Levi would not let anything, not even his closest family ties, come between him and his God. If father, mother, brothers, children tried to interfere with that, then at that point, Levi would not acknowledge them. He did not know them. Now again, I think the application to us is plain. While the Bible puts a very high value on the family, and we should do all we can to honour the family as a creation of God, yet God himself always has first call on our affections, loyalties, and obedience. To put the family before God is to put the creature before the Creator. Part of the cost of discipleship is learning to put God first, to put Christ first. This is not an optional extra. The first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, comes before the fifth, honor your father and your mother. Your family, however precious to you, is not your Lord or your Savior. Idolatry of the family is as damning as any other kind of idolatry. John Calvin comments, whatever duties we owe to other people must give way when God enjoins upon us what is immediately due to himself. All of us ought to consider what God requires from us as individuals and what is demanded by our particular calling so that earthly parents may not detract from the claims of the highest and only Father of all. Once again, may God bless his word to us. And so that brings us then to the third and last incident, which is in verses 61 and 2. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plough and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now this incident is much like the one before. We have a man who withholds an immediate obedience to Christ on account of family matters. Before following Christ, he wishes first of all to go to his home and say his farewells to his family, or, as it could also be translated, to set his family affairs in order. Now, it seems at first like a reasonable request, but Jesus' response shows that he sees something in this request that springs from faulty motives. Once again, he shows a knowledge of the secrets of the heart that would be quite beyond our abilities. And what Jesus discerns in this man's request here is a divided heart, a divided heart. Here is a man who wants to follow Christ and yet at the same time doesn't really want to make any clean break with his past. And we see that from Jesus' answer. No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. The picture that Christ paints is of a man with a plough making furrows in a field. And yet instead of keeping his eye on what he's doing, he's looking over his shoulder. He's casting his glance backward. And therefore, of course, he makes crooked furrows. They veer all over the place. Instead of cultivating the field, he's ruining it. That's the problem that Christ sees in this particular man's request. Behind the request lies a divided mind. This man is in two minds about discipleship. In one of his minds, he wants to follow Christ, to leave his sinful past behind him, to go forward with Christ into the new life of the kingdom of grace. But in his other mind, he's looking back at his past, looking back fondly and wistfully. His old life still has a place in his affections. Maybe he reminds us in that respect of Israel after the Exodus, beginning to yearn again for the flesh pots of Egypt, beginning to wish they'd never left, preferring the easy bondage of the old life to the harsh challenges of the new, with all its bracing and demanding trek through the desert. So then, Jesus, seeing this divided mind in this particular man, says he is not fit for the kingdom of God. If he keeps looking back fondly to the old life, he will not be able to plot a straight course as a disciple. He will veer about crookedly and make a God-dishonoring mess of his Christian life. Jesus puts before this man the need for a clean break with his past as part of the cost of discipleship. And once again, it's the same with us. Being a Christian requires a clean break with our past. We need to be thoroughly persuaded that the old way without God was wrong, undesirable, and harmful to our souls. That the new way with Christ is right, desirable, and spiritually life-giving. Now, if we're not really convinced of that, if we have doubts about that, then we will start looking back. We'll start looking back fondly at the old life. And that divided heart will make you and me utterly unfit for life in Christ's kingdom. Rather than serving him honorably, we're going to have a spoiled testimony, dogged at every step by our own inward division of mind. We'll plow a crooked furrow, useless, unfruitful, and a dishonor to the Master. Is there anyone here tonight who names the name of Christ and yet looks back with secret desire at their old life? Such a divided heart is not going to bring the blessing of God. You can't consistently practice the new life in Christ and yet hanker after the old life in the world. That's a recipe for crooked furrows and ruin in the Master's field. And that's the truth that Christ sets before this man here in Luke 9 and before us as well. The cost of discipleship involves the single eye that looks forward. Here again is Matthew Henry's comment. Those who begin with the work of God must resolve to go on with it, or they will make nothing of it. Looking back inclines to drawing back, and drawing back is unto perdition. Those are not fit for heaven who, having set their faces heavenward, face about. But he and he only that endures to the end shall be saved. And again, may God bless his word to us. So, three incidents here, linked by this shared theme of the cost of discipleship. Jesus warns those who would be his disciples against a shallowness that's unprepared for losses and crosses, a false attachment to family ties that keeps us from obeying God, and a divided heart that looks back with sinful nostalgia at the old life, wrecking the straightness and the trueness of our testimony. May we take these warnings into our hearts, count the cost of following Christ, and so follow him with our eyes open, our minds full of light, our hearts prepared, and our faces towards heaven for the glory of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.